And you've noticed that the birds sing their best early in the morning when the light comes. Everything about us seems to long for light. Safety comes with it. Crime goes with its absence. And yet there are also things that do not like light. The bat avoids it. The owl roosts where it isn't. There are beasts of prey that go when light has gone, always preying the darkness. And a great deal of what shouldn't be done in the world takes place during the absence of light. Jesus said men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And I suppose no one loves or appreciates the light any more than a person who has to go through that Arctic night of 6 months waiting for the coming of light. But in the midst of all this, the Bible uses the term light in a special way to get across to us the thought of moral excellence, spiritual purity. It isn't surprising that pagan people, before they had an awareness of God or revelation from Him, often worshiped light. And the sun god was the great god of the Egyptians during the period of their flourishing. Everybody had an experience in his own life which teaches him something of the value. You've awakened in the middle of the night and you've noticed either near the window or perhaps in your room a silhouette that seemed to be alive. You listen rather intently to see if there's any movement, and after a while you can almost hear a breathing. You can watch long enough that you see a movement or a shaking, and you know that someone is in your room. There's an intruder there, a burglar. And the only way to dispel this thought from your mind is finally to get up and turn on the light. You just have to have it. A child often has to have someone come into the room and turn on a light to convince him or her that there isn't an intruder present. Of course, when you turn on the light, usually the coat is draped over the chair just in front of the window, and there's a crack in the window, and it's that movement of air that you heard. And that's the reason you saw a movement. Or maybe it's just in front of the air conditioning vent and you've heard the sweeping of air out of that and seen the movement of the jacket. But you were sure until the light came, at least, that there was someone in the room who wasn't supposed to be there. And it's the bringing of light that dispels all that, puts you at ease again, ready to enjoy the rest of the night's sleep. Well, in the Bible, there's something of the contrast between light and darkness that puts darkness on the side of evil and light on the side of truth. And that's what Jesus is getting at when he calls himself the light of the world, and what John is getting at in the prologue to his gospel when he says, "The light that lighteth every man has come into the world." You may know that in the gospel of John, we have a special series of seven I Ams of Jesus. He describes himself as being seven different things that are vital to spiritual life. And each time he uses the expression, "I am," it has deep roots. When Moses said to God, "Who will I say sent me when I go back and tell the Israelites I've come to lead them out of Egypt?" God said, "Say to them, I am that I am sent you." Or you remember when Jesus taught the Jews about his own being with God from eternity. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." But in the Gospel of John, this series of I Ams pulls out the way he brings God's life to man, and only John has them. Three times in the sixth chapter he says, "I am the bread of life." In the tenth chapter, verse 7, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheepfold." In the 11th verse of the tenth chapter, he said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." In chapter 11, verse 25, he said to Martha, sister of Lazarus, "I am the resurrection and the life." In chapter 14, verse 6, to the disciples the night before his death, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Chapter 15, verse 1, "I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman." And then twice in the Gospel of John, "I am the light of the world." It's one of those references that the sermon topic this morning really points to in John 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The occasion for that was the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. Israel as a nation had fallen short of God's dreams for her. She'd become very much like any other nation of the world. But two or three times every year, Israel would reenact her memories and would bring back before her own face what God really intended for her to be. And those times were the special feasts. We know Passover and Pentecost better than tabernacles, because the Passover is associated with Jesus' death and Pentecost is associated with the establishment of the church. But tabernacles was probably the better loved of the three feasts to the Jews. It came at harvest time, which was just naturally a season of rejoicing in the fall of the year. It lasted for a week, and according to Leviticus 13th chapter, it was celebrated by the Israelites going out of their homes and living in booths or tents for a week. And during that week of living out of doors, they would remember how their ancestors lived 40 years in tents as they wandered through the wilderness going from Egypt to the Promised Land. It's during the celebration of that feast that Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem in John 7th and 8th chapters. There were two great ceremonies which marked that feast. One of them in the morning, one in the evening of every day of the week. In the morning they would take a golden vessel and go over to the pool of Siloam and fill the vessel full of water, bring it over to the altar and pour it all over the altar of sacrifice in front of the temple. The reason for this was that when Israel came out of Egypt and lived in those tents, she had no water much of the time. She had to wait for God to bring water from a rock at Meribah, or for a tree to be cut down, allowed to fall in the water, to turn it from bitter to sweet so she could drink of it. There always had to be some way for water to be made available because they were in a desert area, and the celebration of that feast was characterized by pouring that water all over the altar in front of the temple each morning. So Jesus stood in John 7:37 and said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. For it is written, he who believes in me, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." This he said of the Holy Spirit, who was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But as Jesus looked forward, John says, to the coming of the Holy Spirit, he referred to the water of life being given to a person. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink the real water. It was drawn from the figure of the water brought and poured over the tabernacle altar every morning. In the evening, they lighted two great lamps out in one of the outer courts of the temple. Josephus and other historians say that the light from those lamps went all through the holy city of Jerusalem. They must have been powerful lamps anyway, whether the light went that far or not. And the lighting of those lamps reminded the Israelites of the way God gave a pillar of fire to lead the tabernacle at night, or to hover over the tabernacle as a sign of his presence, which changed to a pillar of cloud leading them by day where God wanted them to go. But it was that lighting of the lamps reminding them of the pillar of fire guiding the tabernacle in the wilderness that Jesus drew from here in John 8 when he took the second ceremony of the Feast of Tabernacles and said, "I am the light of the world. If any man follows me, he will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Well, that's the background. There are even deeper roots for what Jesus says about being the light of the world. You know that God is often called the light of the world. John said in 1 John 1:5, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." In 1 Timothy 6, Paul said, "God dwells in light, unapproachable." In James 1, James said, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow cast by turning." And when the New Jerusalem is described in Revelation 21, John says it has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for God himself is its light and its lamp is the Lamb. God is light. That's a common symbol of Scripture. When Jesus was to come into the world, prophets drew his picture in terms of light. Isaiah, for example, in chapter 9, verse 2 said, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined." You may remember reading in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, that when Jesus had finished preaching and healing in a given area, Matthew says, "This fulfilled what the prophet said, those who sat in darkness saw a great light." Or in Isaiah 42, verse 6, one of the suffering servant poems about the Messiah who would come into the world to suffer for God's people. "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That's my name. My glory I give to no other." That's part of a long poem about what the servant will do when he comes into the world. Much the same language is repeated in Isaiah 49. But in both of them, we have a fulfillment in Simeon in Luke's second chapter. The old man sitting at the temple said when Jesus was brought in as a babe and he took him in his arms, "This child shall be a light to the nations and the glory to thy people Israel." And then you know when Jesus was ready to prepare his own disciples to carry on his work after he was gone, he did it in terms of calling them the light of the world. "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Men do not light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house." Or Paul says in Philippians 2 that we shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Or in Ephesians 5:8, "Now you are sons of light." Or in 1 Thessalonians 5:5, "You are children of light. Walk as children of light." Or in 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says, "You've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light." Or when Paul was commissioned in Acts 26 to be an apostle, he was to turn men from darkness to light. The figure is just shot through the Bible, particularly the New Testament. Light is the symbol of what God has done and is doing in Christ and now through the followers of Christ. We've spent 2 weeks already looking at some figures of Christ in the Gospel of John. He's the Lamb of God. He is the true vine. He is the light of the world. I don't want to reach in for a dozen things out of light as a concept and Christ as the light, but I do want to underline three functions of light that I think are close to the reason why God is called light and why Christ is called the light of the world and why we are called lights in the world. One of those functions of light is that it reveals truth. When you were lying there, half asleep, half awake, looking at that silhouette in the darkness, you didn't really know what truth was. Maybe there was somebody in the room who wasn't supposed to be there. It probably happened to you on a night when you were especially tired. You're so tired you haven't any idea what hour of the night it is. You really don't feel up to the task of dispelling a burglar from the house, but you've got to know the truth. If it was in your experience as a child, you had to have somebody bring the truth. Someone had to turn on the light so you could know what that silhouette was. Is it real or is it only imagination? Now, Christ came into the world to do exactly that same function for the real truth that leads to spiritual life. You remember how often he would heal a blind man, give him his sight. In Mark 8, Mark tells the story of Jesus meeting a blind man, and the man begged him for sight. And Jesus spat and used the spittle to anoint his eyes. And he said, "Do you see anything?" And the man said, "I see men like trees walking." And Jesus laid his hand on his eyes again, and he could see clearly and perfectly. One day he left Jericho, and outside there was a blind man named Bartimaeus, who when he heard Jesus was coming began shouting to him, "Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me." And Jesus healed blind Bartimaeus. In John 9, there's a story of a man born blind. Jesus healed him, and he became a kind of living testimony in Jerusalem to the power of Jesus' wonder-working mission in the world. But it wasn't just healing physically blind men that showed that Jesus came to reveal truth. He was always bringing truth into the darkness of men's lives. Look at the leper in Mark 1. According to the ceremonial law of Moses, you couldn't touch a leper or have any contact with him, else you'd be ceremonially unclean, unable to approach God in worship at the temple. So no Jew would have anything to do with a leper. And the leper was forced to live a life of darkness and loneliness. But when the leper approached Jesus in the beginning chapter of Mark's gospel, Jesus touched him and made him whole. He didn't shy away. He brought truth into the darkness of a man suffering. Think of that madman at Gadara who was chained in the tombs. And often he would break his chains loose and people were afraid of him. They wanted him only out in the tombstones, nowhere close to life. But when Jesus saw him, he cast the evil spirits out of him and made him well. He was always bringing light into darkness. Or look at the woman taken in the act of adultery in John 8, caught in the very act. People who caught her didn't want justice. If she was caught in adultery, two people were caught, but the other one wasn't brought. Jesus knew that, and here was a life that was broken by sin. heartbreak was very deep there. He said, let the man who is without guilt throw the first rock. And when no rocks were thrown, but the people went away as Jesus wrote on the ground, he said, woman, where are your accusers? And there was no one left. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He was always bringing light into the darkness of men's lives. We think of light revealing truth. We may think primarily in terms of doctrinal truth, and it has a function there, separating truth from error. But it has another function as well, bringing light into the darkness of a life marred by sin, which has no sense of direction, and which needs enlightenment, guidance, leadership. That's what Jesus came to do. And whether you realize it or not, he stands like a beacon shining all through the centuries, distinguishing right from wrong as the norm, the standard of what is good and what is bad. And whether people reverence him or not, they still have an inner way of knowing instinctively that what he did, what he stood for, what he taught is the right, and its opposite is the wrong. That's part of what John is doing all through his gospel when he contrasts Satan and the battle he's fighting against the Lord with light on the Lord's side. Even when Judas Iscariot put that sop back in the bowl and went out to betray him in John 13, John pauses to comment, and it was night. Of course, that's when evil does his work. In Luke 22, when they came out with swords and staves to Gethsemane, Jesus said, I taught every day in the temple. No man laid a hand on me. But this is your hour and the reign of darkness. It's the contrast between darkness and light that's being focused in the Gospels. Darkness is on the side of evil. Light is on the side of truth. And Jesus has come to reveal truth. And it was because he brought truth into those situations that he was crucified. But it was only an eclipse. You can't really put out the true light. The resurrection and the ascension saw to that. Light reveals truth. That's what he came to do, to show the way to walk in life. The second thing light does is to give you perspective, the right point of view out of which to act responsibly. After all, you're lying there half awake, half asleep in your room, and that silhouette is waving just a little bit in the darkness and in the air, and you don't know what steps to take. Sort of paralyzed by fear, not sure whether to try to get up or just lie there and hope it will go away. But you don't have anything to act out of. You need something to give you insight, perspective, a point of view, and then you can plan your response. That's what Jesus did for people. He seldom, if ever, did for them what they could do for themselves. But when there was an insurmountable barrier, he would remove it. And he would give the light so they could see the need and respond to it. Just as when the light was finally turned on, you knew this was a burglar or it was not. Light isn't a cure-all. If that's a real burglar in your room, light won't make him go away. You may just be in deeper trouble. You have to act responsibly. Jesus doesn't do the work for you. He simply sheds the light so you can see the action that needs to be taken. If you follow him through the Gospels, you see a blind beggar, and Jesus heals him. That doesn't mean he never has to work anymore in his life. In fact, his life may be harder than when he was a beggar in some ways. Then other people were supporting him. Now he has to support himself. There was the man in John 5 who had been lame 38 years, and he lay there by the pool, believing that if he could get in there after the water stirred first, he'd be well. But every time somebody beat him. And when he laid out his case before the Lord, Jesus said, wilt thou be made whole? Or just a little closer to our language, are you sure you want to be well? When you've been waited on hand and foot 38 years, it just may be a little easier to let that process go on than to start making your own way. Jesus wasn't going to do the rest for him. He would only make him well. And the man did want to be made whole and was made whole. Look at Lazarus. Jesus called him forth from the dead. And he came forth bound hand and foot in grave clothes, the King James Version says, or bandages, the Revised Standard. And Jesus said, untie him and let him go. Jesus didn't untie him. He had more important things to do. He didn't go around doing for people what they could do for themselves or what someone else could do for them. He only shed the light. He gave perspective, gave some situation out of which they could act. That's what the light of the world means. The third thing is that light demands action. When the light's on in the room, If it's a burglar, you've got to do something. And if it's just a jacket, the sensible thing is to get up and hang it up. You may go back to sleep and awaken again with the same wonder. But if you hang it in the closet, close the window, shut the vent if you have to, then you know this situation isn't going to crop up again during the night. Light demands a course of action, whatever it is. And that's the way it is in the New Testament. And I think the reason Jesus calls us lights of the world. As long as I'm in the world, he said in John 9, I am the light of the world, after he'd healed the blind man. He isn't in the world any longer, not physically. So you and I are the lights of the world, holding forth the word of life. Our function is to reveal truth to men, to bring truth to men who do not know it, to give the perspective out of which men can act, to share the light where they can act responsibly in obedience to God, and to demand action by the very life we lead, as well as the word we teach. I'm the light of the world. It isn't just a nice compliment. It's one of John's loaded symbols that has an awful lot to say. In fact, you can't say any more of Christ than when you say he's the light of the world against the biblical background, because God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If Jesus is light, that's the claim to be God. There's nothing else like it in human history. Gautama Buddha in the 6th century B.C. really believed that he had discovered an old forgotten way. That he had a way suffering in life might be faced if people would just listen to his teachings. But he always told people to turn their eyes away from him to the teaching. That's the important thing, the old forgotten way he'd rediscovered. Confucius, in roughly the same period, was a very modest, humble man. He didn't make claims for himself. In fact, he would say, how can I claim to be holy or to be love? I'm only a man with an insatiable craving for teaching, nothing more. Just a man who wanted to teach and who thought he had the wisdom of the ages on his side, nothing else. Muhammad, several times in the Quran, is exhorted to pray for himself, for his own forgiveness of his own sins. And one day, in the table talk conversations recorded from his life, he took a cloak and put it over his head and said, except God put his cloak of mercy over me, I'm without hope. And he did it 3 times. With all his claims for himself as being a prophet, Muhammad was saying, I have to have mercy too, or I'm lost. There's nothing like Jesus' claim. It makes the decision sharp. He doesn't just claim to be showing a way, giving a teaching, of which he's in need himself. He claims rather to be God, to be the light of the world, to be the way that is demanding action. That's what John is underlining in his gospel. Here is the way. Walk in it. Here's the choice between light and darkness. Share it. Because you don't need to struggle around in darkness spiritually. You can find the light of life by giving yourself to him. Would you? While we sing.
Lay down the weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give. The living water thirsty one, now